Well, if you turn with me to the Song of Solomon, we've now, in something of a great rush, reached chapter 2. And we might just take our time here for a little while in some of these verses. I'll just read. Just read those first, that opening section of chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I am the rose of Sharon. I believe this is the Lord speaking. The lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye not stir up nor awaken my love till he please. It's just full of the most delightful imagery about our Saviour and about us as his children, as his bride, as his beloved. And as we saw in our previous weeks, he speaks in remarkable ways about the love of his life. And then she speaks in remarkable ways about him, but always leads to communion and to fellowship. It's one thing to know about a sovereign God. It's another thing to experience his sovereignty. It's all very well to know that God is love. It's another thing altogether to know that love and to feel and experience that love. It's all very well to know from the Bible about his providential working of all things for our good. It's another thing, like the Shulamite, to actually experience grace. Christianity is an experience of a real and living person. Just before the church this morning, a lady was outside looking for the Christian Spiritist Church. Meets once a month in Nara, has a church that meets in Wollongong, has a lady minister, and it was just extraordinary to talk to her, to try and talk to her about the Lord Jesus. And there they are at a church with a minister, and she seriously doubts whether he even exists at all. And not only is his presence not a reality, his words are not a reality. And of course, what is she doing? She has discovered new spiritual experiences, and the result of those new spiritual experiences is that she's working even harder than ever before to make herself good and to make herself better. The religions of this world have many names, and we'll probably discover many new names amongst them. But as Deuteronomy says, their rock is not as our rock. The place that they rest is not a person. They rest in human wisdom. They may have spiritual experiences, But if they're not grounded in the reality of who the Lord Jesus is, then they are just wandering in the dark. And here the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 2, commends himself, as he does so often in the scriptures. It's not something that man is to do, but the God-man calls himself the Good Shepherd. He is the door. He's the light. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And here, in his capacity as someone who has come into our world and into our lives, he dons the garments of humanity for a purpose, so that he can have real, meaningful, physical relationship, spiritual and physical relationship. And here he describes himself: I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. The rose of Sharon are roses that grew on the coast of Sharon, which was between Caesarea and Joppa. So it was down on that coast where you might recall Cornelius met with Peter and Dorcas and others lived. Protected by the mountains of Jerusalem from the desert, hot desert winds, and nurtured by the cooling breezes from the Mediterranean. It was a place of great fruitfulness. And the rose of Sharon is a red rose. And the roses are those plants which are just emblematic of love itself. I preferred to plant flowers for my wife than to give them to her. One of the great things about India is that, I don't know why, but for some reason I had rose gardens up in the town that we lived in, and two or three times a year the kids would get, for some fundraising thing, they would get roses, and you could buy great big bunches of yellow roses and red roses. And so two or three times a year while I was in India, I made up for all of my slackness in the previous years, and I'd buy, like everyone in school would end up, all the ladies would end up with bunches of roses, but I would make sure that Lisa got a big bunch. But they are symbolic, aren't they? We use them today. They're not only beautiful to behold, they have a beautiful perfume. They are, the old roses that have that perfume are delightful. And remarkably too, for roses, they thrive best in poor, lean soils. And they thrive best in drier places. They are just remarkable, remarkably emblematic of our Saviour. In 5 verse 10, she calls him white and ruddy. White and red. He also describes himself as the lily of the valleys. Lilies were renowned, these lilies were renowned for their whiteness. And so you have the beauty of red mixed with the wonder of white lilies. Of course, signifying the purity of Christ's nature. Absolutely pure. On that Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord stood there with Moses and Elijah. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And these lilies are lilies that just grow wild in the valleys. They're grown without human assistance or anything. And the Lord Jesus talked about the beauty of the lilies, and he said Solomon, when he was arrayed in all of his beauty, was not as beautiful as the lilies of the valley. The things that God creates and are grown by God are beautiful and delightful. So often we pass by so quickly in this world the things that God creates that are there to take our breath away so often if we actually spent time to look upon them. And of course, the lilies, this lily is a lily in a valley, in a place of humility, a place of vulnerability where it can be trodden down and eaten and washed away. But like the rose of Sharon, it's also a place of fruitfulness. I am the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valley. And then the Lord Jesus speaks of his bride. He describes himself as those things, and then what does he say of her? He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He's describing her in exactly the same terms as he describes himself. So often we'll find that in Song of Solomon. As I may have already told you before, she actually bears his name. Shulamite is just the feminine word, the feminine version of Solomon. He bears his name. We bear his image. We wear his righteousness. We have the same spirit. As a lily is beautiful, she is beautiful. And her beauty is a beauty that comes from him. If you have your Bibles there, let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel 16, and we have a wonderful description in Ezekiel 16 of the children of God. Children of God born into this world. As the Shulamite said, she says, I am black, but I am comely. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, to know her blackness. Say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. But, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain around on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendour which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. All the beauty of the Shulamite is from him. It's the reflected beauty and the real beauty of what he creates in her and what he creates her to be. He who knows the end from the beginning says on that great day that we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. She's conformed to him, and her likeness is his. She bears his name. We've looked at it many times, but when God speaks of himself, he calls himself, this is the name in Jeremiah 23:6. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And if you turn over to Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. She is a lily, but she is as the lily among thorns. She is exposed to the same hatred, malice, persecution, and she's wounded with the same thorns as he is. Of course, the thorns we've seen in earlier passages in Song of Solomon. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard. They are called the flocks of thy companions. So the thorns, of course, are the result of that curse, the curse that fell on this creation. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And the remarkable thing about thorns and thistles is you don't have to do a single thing to get them. They'll come up all by themselves, and they come up continually, and they grow vigorously, and there's a special one for every environment on this earth. It was remarkable when our children were little and we didn't have any money, and we used to sell our front lawn. We used to sell Simon's front lawn as well. We sold all that we could get our hands on to sell. And when they, of course, came in those days, they didn't have all the rules and regulations about it now as they do now, but they used to take not just the kikuyu off the top, but they'd actually take as much good Torreira dirt as they could possibly manage. So they'd dig down at least half an inch and often further, and they'd take the whole lawn and it would just look like this board floor. And it hadn't been ploughed probably for 100 years. And what grew up in that soil? just weeds everywhere. Mercifully, the Kaikiu came back, and within a matter of weeks, it started to look like lawn again. We did it several times. But it was remarkable. Each time you take even more soil, go down even deeper. And what were there? Thorns and weeds. Prickles. They are just all around us, aren't they? We are, as God's children in this world, we are lilies among the thorns. What a remarkable contrast to actually think of the softness of lilies, the softness of the foliage of a lily, the softness and the beauty of a flower, a lily flower, compared to the sharp, pointed abrasiveness of thorns. See, God's children in this world have hearts of flesh, and we are vulnerable in ways that the world out there will never know. We suffer hurts that they never understand until God opens their eyes and gives them grace. We are vulnerable to being damaged. Damaged by what's on the outside and damaged by what's on the inside. And only God, in his good grace and his love and his care and the exercise that he reveals of his providence to us, can take those wounds and bind them up, and like the calluses on our hands, like the bones that are broken at that point, they become actually stronger. They don't cease to have that tenderness, but they do become stronger. We are vulnerable. That's why God says of his creatures, "You are to comfort my people. Comfort my people. Because my people are like the Shulamite. My mother's children," verse 6, "were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. And because of that, because of our flesh, but my own vineyard I have not kept." The job of people who stand where I stand is to know that God's children are hurt and wounded in ways that I don't always know about, but in ways that we have together experienced. Your hurts are our hurts. So says the Lord Jesus. The wounds and the reproaches which fall upon him, fall upon us, fall upon him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So we live as vulnerable, soft, Christ displaying lilies amongst the thorns. And as I said earlier, the thorns can refer to wicked and ungodly men. And they are to be thrust, these thorns will be thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. They are unfruitful in themselves, and they're hurtful and grieving to the saints. Righteous Lot was grieved, was pricked in his conscience by the wickedness of the people that he lived with in Sodom. And the reproaches and the revilings and the persecutions of wicked men afflict the saints, as I just said. All, according to God, are promised from him. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The thorns also refer to heretics and heretical doctrine, which pierce and prick and wound the children of God. Do men gather grapes off thorns or figs off thistles? By their fruit you shall know them. By their declaration of who the Lord Jesus is and who they are. And also, as I said earlier, the corruptions of our nature. The thorns grow naturally. They need no cultivation, they need no fertilizer, and they are there all the time. Paul called this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, and wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 12, the reason that God gave it to him was to humble him and to make him know that God's grace is sufficient for him. And in our weakness, when we are like lilies, we are strong. Not when we are like thorns. The thorns will be gathered and bound together, and they will go to a place of everlasting destruction. And the thorns are our worldly cares, aren't they, which choke the good seed of the word. We have so many good inducements in this world. Family cares, financial cares, all sorts of cares which choke the word of God. How quick and easy is it for us to find an excuse, to find our comfort in something other than God and his word. One of the very few things I love watching on television is the US Masters Golf. It's just been amazing how much of a temptation it's been in the last couple of hours. I could have spent all morning watching that. Isn't it ridiculous? A bunch of rich people watching a bunch of rich people hitting a little white ball around a golf course to get even richer. And there I am with this most precious word before me. There are thorns, aren't there? All around. We are the lily. We are lilies among thorns. But we have a husband, and he describes her beautifully in that middle phrase there, isn't it? As the lily among the thorns, so is my love. My love. God's distinguishing love for his bride. She's distinguished from all others among the daughters. And here it's a reference to other daughters of Adam. Other daughters even of Abraham. She's chosen out to be a lily amongst the thorns. She dwells among the briars, but she is, in his eyes, still the lily. Even in her state, even as she is, black and living amongst the thorns, he sees her in her beauty, bearing his image. It doesn't detract from her beauty, but in fact, compared to the thorns, it increases her beauty and increases her love for him. She's still the object of his love in the midst of a wicked and ungodly world. Men of unclean lips, people who hate God, hate his godliness that he brings to his people.
Mm-hmm.
And though she was reviled and persecuted by them, but she was loved, she was valued, she was esteemed by him. He knew all of her sins. He knew she was black. He knew her corruptions. He knew where she lived. He knew the sins that grieved her and dishonoured him. Yet none of these, nor anything else, could ever separate her from his love. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You see, she's his lily. She's his love. She's my love. She's distinguished and she's owned among the daughters. Then in verse 3, we have this, as we've seen before in Song of Solomon, and we'll see again, when he raises her up and says, she sees herself black, he says that she is beautiful. There is no spot in you, no blemish in you whatsoever. You're not just a lily, but you're a perfect lily, and you're a perfectly preserved lily, growing amongst the thorns. Every time she is given this beautiful name and those beautiful descriptions, how does she respond? She immediately turns back and says, no, it's not me. It's not me. It's him. Let's read verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Her beauty comes from him, and she wants to gaze upon his beauty. Our peace and our rest and our comfort comes from the beauty of his person, and that's where we want to gaze. Fix our eyes. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus. See him as he's described in his word. And just rest and gaze upon him. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So she's described in terms of being a beauty amongst the low growing plants of this world. A lily amongst the thorns. He's compared to an apple tree. Apple trees which are fruitful and delightful amongst all the trees of the wood. All the men of this world, all that humanity has ever offered in terms of greatness of men, every one of them pales into insignificance beside the Lord Jesus. Just think of the great leaders that are esteemed by men. Buddha. 2,500 years ago, what did Buddha do to gain enlightenment and to lead people to nirvana? He left his palace, and he left his wife, and he left his child. Our God doesn't do that. Muhammad, that great leader of a billion plus people in this world today, had many wives, some of them very young. See, the Lord Jesus, when he says, my love, He's typifying that he has a love that's not like the love of men. It's a beautiful love. A love that is generated purely by him and his grace, which he gives to others. There is no one. There is no one, nor will there ever be. There's no one that compares to the Lord Jesus. These apple trees, it's said that there's a variety of tree called an apple citron, which grows big and has fruit, as you might understand from Revelation 22, has fruit that grows all year round. It has flowers and green fruit and ripe fruit, and it's wonderful for healing and wonderfully refreshing. And the fruit hang down so much that they hang down to the ground. He's an apple tree among the trees of the wood. He is the tree of life. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, no more thorns, no more thorns on the outside, no more thorns on the inside. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And he and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There is no other like our tree. There is no other rock like our rock. Apple trees are beautiful in flower, they're beautiful in fruit, and they're beautiful in autumn when their leaves change. And the Lord Jesus is more beautiful than all the others. He's more beautiful than the angels. He's above angels and principalities and powers. Let all the angels of God worship him. But in his human nature, he was made a little lower than the angels. Yet in that nature, united to his deity, to his Godhead, the Bible says he's crowned with glory and honour. He is the tree among all the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. But as I said earlier, to gaze upon the Lord's beauty and to see it described in the scriptures is one thing, but it's another altogether, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit altogether to take you where the Shulamite went, to take you into a place not just of communion, but delightful communion with him. See, the believer's joy in this life, our peace and our hope and our security and our comfort, it's Christ in us. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as he's revealed in this word. And it's to delightfully enjoy him. To enjoy him as he manifests himself in you and to you personally. And when he does that, like the Shulamite, we'll be happy to sit down under his shadow with great delight. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. So she sat down. I sat down, she says. She rested from the heat of the day. She rested from her labours. And her pleasure and her delight were in his presence. As the scriptures say, in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. She sat because of her need, a place of rest from the storms. She sat because he was sufficient to her. She sat because of her faith and her confidence in him. She sat because it was a place of security, peace, quietness, and satisfaction. She sat saying that she wanted, in a sense, to stay there. So like this lady I was speaking to this morning, people have their shadows that they take rest in. Isaiah describes them in 4 verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. In verse 11 he says, harlotry wine, new wine, enslave the heart. People ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills. They still do it in India. On the top of every hill is a place of sacrifice, a place of incense, a place of worship. Nothing has changed. And under the oaks and poplars and terebinths, because their shade is good, they find a place where the shade is good for them. And there they commit harlotry. The people will find shade and shadow for rest in idolatrous harlotry religions. And also they will find trust in this world. The people of God were a rebellious people who take counsel, Isaiah 30 verse 1 says, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, they have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. There are many places, aren't there? Isaiah talks about them finding refuges, a place where they feel at peace and at comfort. There are lots of shadows. God's children will find that those shadows don't do as this shadow does. The Shulamite was burnt by the sun. The sun has looked upon thee. And shadows are simple things, aren't they? Shadow requires just three things, doesn't it? It requires an object, it requires a source of light, and it requires a place for that to be revealed. And so God's children find him to be a shadow. To be in the sun, to be under the gaze of God Almighty, and to not be protected by the reality of the person and the impact of that person in his shadow as it rests on this world, is to be a place where, like the Shulamite, you can be burnt. We need a place of refuge. We need someone to stand between us and God, to shadow us under his wings. Christ is signified in scriptures as many things, isn't he? He's that rock that was broken and cleft. And what does it provide? It provides a place of shadow, a place of protection from the storms. Christ is a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And he talks about his covering protection of his people. In Isaiah 49 verse 10 he says, neither the sun, neither heat nor the sun will strike them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. Neither the heat nor the sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by springs of water he will guide them. We saw that he takes his flock and he makes his flock to rest at noon. When the sun's rays are at their brightest and their hottest, God's children have a place of refuge. And it's a shield to defend, a place to escape, a place to take rest. And isn't it interesting? He sits down underneath his shadow with great delight. So the beginning is to find a place of rest and a place of great delight. And then in that place where she is sitting and delighting in him and the shadow he provides, then his fruit is sweet to my taste. The question the Song of Solomon asks all the time, isn't it, is that the Shulamite has entered into these experiences. What of God's fruit have you found sweet to your taste? Let's just look at some of them as they've been described in this opening chapter of Song of Solomon. Firstly, it's all about intimate relationship. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His fruit is love. And it's not just a meaningless love. It's distinguishing love. It's passionate love. It's love that's better than wine. His fruit is his name. The savour of your good ointments. The name is the character of our God. Who he is and what he's done. The fruit of his activity in verse 4 is a drawing activity. Like a magnet, he draws his people to himself. And it's a powerful, discriminating work. He draws and his people run after him. And he draws and he brings his people to a place where there is gladness and rejoicing. He brings his people into his chamber to have communion with him because he has made them beautiful. He's made them holy. And he speaks and answers prayer. Tell me, she says in prayer to him. And he responds with words of wisdom. He speaks words of grace about where he feeds his flock, He speaks words of comforting grace, where you make your flock rest at noon. He speaks words of directing grace. Go your way in the footsteps of the flock, and you will find rest for your souls. It's completing grace, isn't it? He calls her beautiful. She wears his names. And we will make, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we will make the borders of gold and the studs of silver. And it's communion grace. It's the grace of communion with him. He shall lie, verse 13, all night betwixt my breasts. We talk often about the doctrines of grace. But the doctrines of grace are just descriptive of the person of grace. They're just descriptive of who he is and how he works in this world. The fruit that is sweet to our taste is a fruit that is sweet because he has made it sweet to us. It's not a fruit that is sweet to the natural man. It's sweet to his people. That's why the Holy Spirit says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he's gracious. Pray that he'll take you under the shadow of his wings, and you will find it delightful, and you will find his fruit sweet to your taste. Let's pray.